I called your attention this morning to Psalm number 56, the 56th Psalm. Not all of the Psalms have the caption at the beginning, but many of them do. And it often serves to be a great help in understanding the chapter to take note of the caption. In Psalm 56, to the chief musician, and I will not attempt to pronounce that word. I'll talk about it, but not try to pronounce it. Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him to Gath. We have a specific event in David's life that relates to this psalm. I find it rather interesting that side by side, when we look at Psalm 57, we notice another experience in David's life when he fled from Saul in the cave. The record of David in Gath, the first record, is in 1 Samuel 21, and the cave is 1 Samuel 22. So we have two almost back-to-back events in the life of David in these two psalms. Typically, in most of the Psalms, David will introduce either a problem or a key thought, develop what the problem is, and sometimes pour out a bitter complaint to God. But in almost every case, by the time he gets to the end of the psalm, he has found resolution. And this psalm very nicely follows that pattern. That long, unpronounceable word is interpreted as silent dove among strangers, or the dove of silence in distant places. A dove is not an aggressive bird. In fact, even in Scripture, a dove is often depicted as a symbol of peace and tranquility. The sounds are similar, but I don't especially like the sound of a pigeon, but I could listen to a dove's cooing all day long. It's just a soothing, peaceful sound. Not defensive. Doves don't have a sharp, hooked beak to tear into flesh. They don't have claws to grab something and take it away. They're defenseless. While David was in many cases a warrior, on this occasion, he was the dove in Gath. We'll look at the event, but let's take some time for the psalm in the beginning. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Does it seem odd that David would begin this psalm by pleading for God's mercy? He had an unusual experience in Gath, on this occasion especially. And when we get to it, I think we will readily agree that he didn't in every way handle the situation as he should have. The last time you faced a very aggressive force or trial or temptation, did you handle every detail of your resistance exactly as you should? No? Me too. So when we look back, whatever the outcome, and I would assure you that in every case, the Lord's blessings for the outcome are greater than what we deserved or what we gained by what we did in our own strategy. We need to pray the same prayer. Lord, I didn't handle this situation exactly as I should have. Lord, please forgive. Instead of dealing with me based on justice and what I deserve, Lord, please look at me with a touch of mercy. I didn't handle it well. I'll try to do better in the future. And then, really, one of the key verse to the thought I have in mind this morning, verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. It seems to our minds that fear and faith are very unlikely partners. And yet, David tells us that at the very time he is afraid, his fear drives him to trust God. I think at this point, let's go back to 1 Samuel 21. I begin with verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. He goes to Gath because he's afraid. Saul is pursuing him. He's pursuing him aggressively. He wants to kill David. He feels threatened because God has anointed David to be the king of Israel and has voiced his disapproval and rejection of Saul. Saul thinks he can kill David and negate God's purpose. Not going to work. So he's so afraid Saul will eventually nail him. Let's go to Gath. Gath happened to be a Philistine village and the home of that giant David met in his childhood, Goliath. Same place. So number one, he's afraid of Saul. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. So on one side, he's afraid of Saul. And now he is equally afraid of the king of Gath. He's caught in a vice. How did David deal with the pressure? Folks, pressure is one of the most deceitful and discouraging things you can face in life. The pressure cooker will often bring out the worst in us. If we keep our eye on the Lord, it will eventually refine and bring out the best. But quite often our immediate response to pressure, your first response, fight or flight. That's what fear does. You run or you buckle up and fight against what you're afraid of. How did David react? Verse 13, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands. And he scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He feigned insanity. He got what he wanted. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Do you find a little stretch in logic of going from the event that occurred with David in Gath and Psalm 56? I suspect and suggest that David wrote Psalm 56 long after the event as a reflection upon the whole experience. Shortly after this, David returns to Israel. He returns to the very place that and situation that caused him fear so much so that he went to Gath to get away from it. Why did he go back? Because his fear in the end evoked faith and trust in God. You see, we live with fear. When was the last time you felt a little adrenaline bump for fear? Probably not that long ago, right? You drive a lot. You get the wrong traffic pattern and you know, that person almost hit me, and fear comes up. You get a phone call from someone at work and they give you really bad news, and you, are they going to blame me for this? And when you're dealing with figures and you don't give them the information they like, it's always your fault. You didn't do the figures right, right? You've been there. I know. I was in accounting for about 30 years. We're all in a world that is punctuated by fear on every side. 36,000 feet in the air, there are a lot of things that can say, this is fearful. You hit that big bump that you didn't expect, or the plane doesn't behave right, or you get a very unruly customer at 36,000 feet. There are a lot of things that evoke fear in all of our circumstances. You go to a doctor and he says, you got a problem, but I can't fix it. That's fear. Fear is not a problem if it drives us to someone who's bigger than our fear. And that's what happens with David. What time I am afraid. Boy, does that describe David in Gath. He's afraid of Saul. He's afraid of the king of Gath. Where else do you go, David? There's no other place. So what's the solution for David? Same solution for you and me. When I'm afraid, I need to trust the one who's bigger than my fears and bigger than the thing I fear or the person I fear. He goes through his trust in God, his praise for God, despite the mistreatment of men. I love verse 8. Thou tellest my wanderings. God is not ignorant when we wander out of fear. He knows. But listen, don't discount the fact that when you're consumed by fear, and God is not probably as prominent as he should be because you are so fearful, you're so focused on that thing that caused you to fear that you're not thinking as much about God as you really probably should be. And what does that do? It makes the fear escalate and go stronger. We have a God who does not sit in a self-righteous, scowling, judgmental throne and look down and say, yeah, I know, you should have done better, and I'm going to make you pay for it. That's the God that a lot of people preach. That's not the God of the Bible. Amen. You tell my wanderings. You know all about my slip-ups, my failures. Put thou my tears into thy bottle. It's as if David is saying, God, you so care for me that when I shed a tear of grief and pain and fear and disappointment, it's as if you took that tear and put it into a bottle of remembrance. Does that sound like a God that you can pray to? Yes. Yes. Are they not in thy book? He knows all about all your troubles, and he's the solution for all your troubles. And finally, at the very end, David, and this I would say was when he decided to leave Gath and go back to Israel. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? I'm not finished with David historically yet. We looked at chapter 22 or 21. Go to 1 Samuel 27. sometime year or whatever the time lapse in those chapters. But Saul is still pursuing and looking for a way to get rid of David. In 1 Samuel 27, 1, "And David said in his heart, 'I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hands.'" Fear is consuming. It will lead you to think, there are no options. There is nothing better in this case than to flee. Hide out, avoid, run away. Remember the character of the God who delivered you the first time you were in Gath, when you had mighty forces that you feared on both sides in both countries, and he delivered you. He so cares for you that he notices every tear, and he understands your wandering, and he still loves you and delivered you from death. And later, David, have you forgotten? Oh, that is so like all of us. We enjoy great mercies. We enjoy great blessings from the Lord. Wonderful deliverance. But what happens the next time something unpleasant comes our way? It's going to get me. It's going to take me out. I can't. There's no escape. Oh, tell me about it, right? Been there, done that. Oh. There's a problem. It's a problem with David. It's a problem with us. It's a problem with our culture. "I shall one day perish by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better." One of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is becoming too focused on me. What about me? And my interests and my desires. That's why Jesus builds discipleship first and foremost on denying self and following him, not self. I was talking with a good friend of mine this week, and we briefly talked about the stress and the tension that is consuming our country right now. And he said, our whole culture has missed the most important thing that it should be about. And he mentioned the events of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua has led the children of Israel across the River Jordan. The manna that fed Israel in the wilderness has ceased. Manna didn't continue after they went to the land of milk and honey. It fed them when they needed it in the wilderness. God has commanded Joshua and Israel, "This is the land. I have given it to you, but you shall only enjoy what the sole of your foot walks on. So go in and possess the land." What's the first thing Joshua and the children of Israel see? A big fortified city called Jericho. We can't walk over and take the land until we deal with Jericho. And Jericho had built fortified walls around the city that were so strong and impregnable that they felt totally fearless inside of their enemies. What do you do? And while Joshua is struggling with this problem, the description is a man of God, an angel, in fact, appears to Joshua. And Joshua's first question, Are you for us or for them? It's all about us. Same problem, right? How does the man of God respond? I'm not for you. I'm not for them. I'm for God. I'd love for somebody to say that real loud at a political rally these days. I don't care whether it's blue or red. Both of them need to hear that message. How are we going to take this city? And the man of God gave him God's solution. If they had followed natural warfare, there would have been tremendous loss of life. God says, here's my direction. You never read these strategies in a book on warfare and battle strategy. Never did. How did Israel, not a professional army of people, conquer the impregnable Jericho? By blowing trumpets and shouting. That's it? Yep. It wasn't us or them. It was God who gave them the victory, and those impregnable walls fell without Israel touching them. And they won the victory. When we get beyond, is it for us or for them, and it's all about me, then will we begin to see the deliverance God gives his people in his loving grace and mercy. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. Oh, I want to wrap around to the New Testament thought on this same topic of fear. The whole book of Hebrews can be encapsulated in one simple sentence. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Jesus is better than Levi and the priesthood. Jesus is better. There's a song in our hymnal that says Jesus is best of all. He's the one and only. That's the reality. But in doing all of his work for us, you touched it in your message. He must become a man. Not the appearance of a man, but not really a man. He must become a real human being. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and reading. For as much then as the children... He's just told us a wonderful message of the gospel that Jesus, in the end, will stand before the Father. If you're a child of God, don't let anyone tell you you have to be frightened out of your wits about the second coming. You're going to be standing with Jesus, and he'll do the speaking you want before the Father, and he'll say, Father, behold I and the children you gave me. Here we are. And God will say, come on in, you're home now. Amen. That's the introduction to this point. So we're flesh and blood. We're living in human flesh and bones right now. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise in the same manner took part of the same. The part of us that he didn't take is our active sins. He was sinless. He took the rest of us, and he dealt with our sins. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. People still die. So where does this find its reality? It finds its reality at the second coming. Behold, I and the children you gave me. But right now, we're living in this flesh and bones, and we will die unless the Lord comes first. We're going to face it. But the most important thing we can remember when we contemplate our death, Jesus died, and when Jesus died, he destroyed the grip of death Satan had in his control. Death will not end it for you. He conquered it for you. It's in the old Sacred Heart tunes and the good old songs hymnal, but it's one of the most beautiful words written to my heart outside the Bible. His own soft hand shall wipe the tear from sorrow's weeping eye, and pains and groans and griefs and fears, and death itself shall die. Yes, amen. Praise God for deliverance. Let's see what the next verse says. So he, by his death, destroyed the grip Satan had on death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you fear death? If you were honest, I think we'd all pretty much have to say, the preacher talk about something else. That's your bondage today. That's your bondage. But when that monster starts threatening your life, remember this lesson. You may live your life in the bondage of fear, the fear of death. It's a reality. You're going to face it. But remember this greater reality, because Jesus has told us in this lesson and throughout the book that he is greater not only than our fears, he's greater than death. He conquered it and destroyed it for you. You shall be delivered from death itself. So many of our Christian friends live with what I believe to be a very wrong-headed outlook, worldview. They meet a stranger and they say, "Are you saved?" with the raised eyebrow saying, "I think you're not saved, but I'm here to help you get saved." And they may be talking to a devoted Christian, and they still take that nasty attitude. If we believe this book, and I try to do that when I meet people, I don't meet a stranger and think, "He's probably not saved." I meet a stranger and say, "Here is another child of the King. He's another child of God. Welcome, stranger. Let's travel together and serve God." Amen. Are you afraid of death? It may seem strange, but if you think about the wicked, and frankly, the book describes the wicked with a very unique description. There is no fear of death before their eyes. They don't fear death. They just think you're going to live till you die and it's all over. You're like a rover. When you die, you're dead all over. You believe something better than that, don't you? Yes, you do. Jesus died to give you, who fear death, redemption and deliverance from that death. When he comes back, when you die, you're going to go home and be with the Lord. You're not going to go to sleep into nothingness. You're going to go home and be with the Lord, and you're going to be wide awake in glory. But there's coming a time when time is no more, and that body that was racked with pain and degeneration and weakness is going to come out of the grave, and it's not going to have one unhealthy molecule. It'll be equipped to live for eternity and not grow old. And then we'll realize the truth of the utter and glorious accomplishment Jesus did for us. He delivered us from death. And today, when we claim that truth and hold on to it, from the fear of death that keeps us in bondage. What a Savior we have. God bless.